You may notice some new furniture up here. I made a comment maybe a couple months ago that churches that don't have a table and a pulpit and an altar and a baptistry only have a stage. And we know that what happens on a stage is that people perform, and we're not about that. We want God to perform through the sacraments that He has blessed us with. So somebody got a vision for this. This wasn't my vision. It was somebody in the church that wanted to bless the church with a table that was made for our church that matched the length of this nice big stage that we have, and something that was narrow enough so that people could get by, but long enough and grand enough so that there was this spirit of, come everybody to this table and eat and drink. So the table has quite a story. Two families in the church have provided this table for us. The top is from Quebec, and the bottom is a banker's, an old banker's table, and I don't know if there's any significance to that. I hope that there's not. And then this pulpit was a real surprise. Somebody who's just started attending our church maybe for the last 2 months, who is on his own spiritual journey, a really exciting journey, built this pulpit. He knew that I didn't want a large pulpit that the preacher would hide behind, but something maybe with a pedestal. So this top is an antique baker's tray from Holland. The pedestal is from a home built in 1890 from a little town in Saskatchewan, and it's been hand-carved. And the base is some kind of old flywheel with a metal thing in the middle that's heavy enough to hold this whole thing down. And I just think that the whole thing is brilliant, and I want to thank these people for providing this for us. So let's look at the text today. For today only, I will have the text up on the screen because I'm reading a number of passages. I'm reading from Matthew and John and Luke. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow, or you may just want to look at the screen and follow the text as I read. I'm beginning with Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 and following. And our Father, before I read this text, I pray for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me and upon all of us. Carry us to Jesus, and may He be glorified in our church and in all of our lives. In His name we pray. Amen. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And then one verse from John chapter 20, Jesus speaking to Mary Magdalene. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, that I am returning to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And then back to the Gospel of Luke, verse 45. Then Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. And then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and he stayed continually in the temple praising God. Now, the setting for these Easter texts is on the screen behind you right now. It's a little map or a timeline. You can see the red cross over here that's dark red, obviously symbolizes the death of Jesus. And then the little white arrow just to the right of the cross is an icon or a symbol of the resurrection of Jesus, which took place 3 days later. Then there's a period of 40 days, and there's another arrow, the larger one, pointing up, which is a symbol of the ascension of Jesus. And then after that, a large arrow coming down, which is a symbol of the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out into the world. So from the time of Christ's death until the day of Pentecost, it is about 50 days or maybe 53 days. The ascension, the arrow pointing up, is very, very important for us Christians. It doesn't just mark the moment when Jesus disappears from the world, exit stage left with a cloud following him. But rather, the ascension is a crucial doctrinal belief that we have and a historic reality where Jesus, in his physically resurrected form, takes our humanity into heaven. He breaks into paradise with humanity. So there is now a man in heaven representing us. Remember, when Adam, our first man, sinned, paradise was barred from the human race. It was a dark moment. God clothed Adam and Eve graciously, led them out of the garden, and put an angel with a flaming sword in front of paradise, if you will, and everything went downhill from there, and the human race followed Adam and Eve in their sin. Jesus, the last Adam, has come, and through his physicality has now taken our humanity into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God. So now we have somebody there, a mediator, one of us, an intercessor, to stand in for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So Jesus is now with the Father, but this big arrow pointing down is also very important for our Christian faith. Jesus and the Father have now poured out the Holy Spirit into the world. So we could say Jesus is here, but physically he is not here. He is with the Father in heaven, but the Spirit is here that Jesus sent, and he is here. You will experience the Holy Spirit today. Maybe you've already experienced him as we have sung these songs. You will experience him in the preaching of this word. And you may also experience the Holy Spirit as we come to the table, because the supreme role of the Holy Spirit is to cast a floodlight on Jesus. It's to point to Jesus. It's to speak for Jesus and on behalf of Jesus. And because we cannot come to Jesus in our own strength, the Holy Spirit carries us to Jesus. So today, many of you, whether you are Christians or not, may find in the preaching of this word or the coming forward to the table that you are actually being carried to the risen Christ by someone else. And that person is the third person of the Godhead. His name is the Holy Spirit. He was sent to the world. This is so wonderful. Had Jesus not died and risen from the dead, the Holy Spirit would not be here. He has come now into the world to make everything that Jesus did for us an experiential reality. So that's what's going on. Now, here's what I want to say today. In between the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his ascension into heaven in this period of 40 days, Jesus talked and walked with his disciples. He was seen by over 500 people. He ate with them numerous times and allowed them to touch him. But during this 40 days, he also spoke a very powerful message on numerous occasions, and the primary command in that message is the singular word, go. Go. So if you go home today and somebody at home who wasn't able to be in church asks you what the Easter sermon was about, you will say, easy, one word, go. And they may say, well, that's interesting. What were the main points? And you can say, point number one is go. Point number two is go. Point number three is go. And point number four is go. And if they're a thinking person, they may say something like this. Okay, so I assume that Jesus told his disciples to go, and all of the points have to do with going, and the application has to do with some kind of going. So where exactly is Jesus telling his disciples to go, and for what reason? And you could say, that's a brilliant question. And the answer to that question is the meaning of Easter. So let's look at the four goes. Number one, the first go is Jesus speaks to Mary Magdalene in the garden. We read that. And let's bring it up. He said to Mary, go to your brothers. Go to your brothers. Go and tell your brothers. Go to my brothers. Go to the 11 disciples who are still living. Obviously, one was already dead, Judas. Now, I want to say a couple things about this. I'm excited about this point. First of all, the first person that Jesus experienced or had experienced him in his resurrection was a woman. And the first person that Jesus deploys as an evangelist with the greatest doctrinal news that the world had ever heard, that Christ was no longer dead but was risen, he was alive, was a woman. There is so much bitter debate right now going on in the church about the role of women in church governance. I understand why there is such a debate. You can actually land in two completely polarized places by reading the same Bible. I've landed in a position that I feel comfortable with biblically, but there are men and women much more godly than me and more scholarly than me who have come to a different position, and I love and respect them and bless them, and we are brothers and sisters. But beloved, there is something on Easter Sunday that the entire church, regardless of where we've landed on this position, must acknowledge, and that is that Jesus Christ has forever elevated the role of women in the kingdom of God. He has deployed the greatest message the world has ever heard to a woman. And I love this, not just any old woman, but a woman where you might actually doubt what she has to say because of her prickly past. This woman was not Mary, the mother of Jesus. It was Mary Magdalene. Now, many people believe that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, and she may have been, but the Bible actually doesn't say anything about Mary being a prostitute. The only thing the Bible says about Mary that we're absolutely certain of is that, besides the fact that she was a lover of Jesus and a follower of Jesus, is that she was from the fishing village of Magdala. That's what Magdalene means, of the village of Magdala. And we know that Magdala, from history, was a very difficult place to grow up. She grew up on the other side of the tracks. But we also know that Jesus cast 7 demons out of Mary. We read about that in the Mark Easter story. So we can kind of connect the dots that this woman had a difficult past. We can only imagine what she may have encountered in the fishing village of Magdala that caused her or enabled her or encouraged her in a destructive way to seek comfort in ways that opened her life up to demonic attack. And that actually is what happens when we give in to sin and we seek out destructive ways of of numbing the pain caused by somebody else's hurt or our own hurt. And the beautiful thing about this story is that Jesus loved Mary as she was before she was set free. He came for people like Mary. He came to set the captives free. And he loved her unconditionally as she was and cast those seven demons out of her. And she became one of the great lovers of the Lord Jesus. It's a great story. So Jesus reveals himself to Mary and sends Mary to go to the disciples and to preach to them this message. And what is the message that she was deployed to preach? Two things. Tell them that I have risen from the dead, and tell them that I'm going to my Father. In other words, Mary, tell them what I already told them for the last 3 years. I made it very clear to my brothers that I would die and I would rise from the dead on the third day, and then I would go to my Father, and they couldn't come with me now. In fact, 3 days prior to this, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, now believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to be where I'm going." So Mary, tell them that. Tell them that it's all true, that I'm on schedule, I have risen, it's not a metaphor, you've seen me, you've touched me, you've heard my voice, and tell them that I'm going to be here for a little while, and then I'm going to prepare a place for all of you who know me and love me. And this is the foundation of our faith. All of the goes really hinge on this one. Go tell my brothers that it's true, that Jesus was sent from God, born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And as the crucified one, he took upon his body the sin of the world. Jesus, the righteous man, paid in full the sins that you and I have committed and will continue to commit. And the wrath of the Father was satisfied, and the love of the Father was fully expressed. And Jesus bore in himself the sin of the world, and then he died and was taken down from the cross, laid in a tomb, and 3 days later broke the power of death so that we need not fear death. He broke the power of sin and Satan and did ascend to heaven and is preparing a place for us, and he will come again. That is the foundation of Easter. That's the foundation of our life. Everything hinges on that go. It's pivotal. But here's the thing. We can hear that message. We can hear the propositional statements. Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus ascended, Jesus will come again. We can hear them, but there's still something in us that doesn't register as truth, and the message doesn't change us. And that leads us to the second command to go. And I love this point. And it's Jesus saying to the brothers, to the 11, go to Galilee. Go to Galilee. And then he said twice, I'm going ahead of you. I'll get there before you. You go up there, but you'll see me there. I'm preparing something for you in Galilee. Now, why Galilee? And why is this an important point after the resurrection? Well, Galilee was where the disciples were from. They were Galileans. Most of them were Galileans. In fact, you remember when Peter denied the Lord, one of the women who criticized Peter for denying Jesus said, he's one of them because he's a Galilean. Listen to his accent. Listen to the way he's talking. So these guys were from Galilee. They stuck out like a sore thumb. They were Galileans culturally. They spoke like Galileans. They had their whole childhood in Galilee. And the important thing about going back to Galilee was the place where most of them met Jesus. It's where they became Christians. It's where they left their fishing nets. They left everything and decided to follow Jesus. Now here's the thing. Jesus wants them to go back to that spot. Because Jesus knows from the time that they decided to follow him in Galilee, in between that time and the resurrection, all 12 of them had deserted Jesus. They were not following him. They fell asleep in the garden when they should have been praying for him. And when the guys came with Judas, with swords and clubs and torches, instead of them standing up for Jesus, they all ended up running away from him. Peter denied him three times. They were feeling really rotten. They were saying to themselves, we're not very good Christians. They were afraid of seeing Jesus the second time. They would be overjoyed to see him alive, but they were walking on eggshells. It's sort of as if we were kind of cowardly and irresponsible when we saw one of our friends in some potential danger, maybe with some bad characters, and instead of standing up for our friend, we ran away and took off, and our friend got beaten up, and we felt sick about it. Our friend ended up in the hospital, but then we heard that a couple days later our friend was doing well and out of the hospital, and we were overjoyed. We thought, oh, good, I'm so glad that nothing worse happened to my friend. But then we hear that he's walking around in Cloverdale, and we're actually a little nervous about bumping into him. We're nervous because we're wondering what he's going to say to us. Why didn't you stand up for me? Why didn't you fight for me? Why did you leave me alone? And the disciples were walking on eggshells, feeling very guilty, very ashamed of themselves. And so Jesus, knowing that, has them go back to the place of their calling. And the story is magnificent. We didn't have time to read it, but you know it. They went fishing in Galilee. They didn't find Jesus, and so they fished all night, and they caught nothing. And then Jesus stands on the shore, and he calls out to them from a distance. He says, haven't you guys caught any fish? No, it's been a bad night. Well, why don't you try throwing your net on the other side of the boat? And they toss their net on the other side of the boat, and they catch this miraculous big catch of fish. 153, they obviously counted them. And then Jesus says, come, bring some of your fish. And they get out of the boat. Peter jumps in, swims to shore. They drag the net of fish up onto the beach. And Jesus has prepared breakfast. There's an open fire. There's bread on the fire. There's fish on the fire. And what Jesus says to his disciples is, come on, sit down, eat with me. And they knew what that meant. They knew that for a Middle Eastern man to invite them to come and sit down to a meal that he prepared, what he was saying to them is, it's cool between us. I know what you've done, obviously. I came to die for those sins. You're good with me. We are reconciled. I have redeemed your sin and will continue to redeem your sin. Come, we are friends. You are my brothers. Then he takes Peter aside and he says, Peter, I want to make one thing really clear. The original task that I gave you when you first decided to follow me, it still stands. Nothing has changed. You, Peter, follow me. And as you follow me, express your love to me by feeding others. Feed sheep. Take care of the little ones. That's how you will be a Christian. And I love this. Jesus, forever in that Easter appearance with his 11, models for us what the Christian life really is. Jesus prepares a meal for us every single week. He is here at the table with bread and wine, and he says, come to the table, and as you come to the table, you'll remember the Easter story. You'll remember that I forgave them, and I also forgive you, and I will restore you, and I will pull you to myself. I have forgiven you. Then as you eat and drink, I want you to take this bread and be the bearer of this bread and wine to the world. Let me feed you, and then you go from this place and you feed others in all the various places where you live and work and play and go to school. Which leads us to the third point, and this is probably the one that you thought of. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded. Go into the whole world. As you go and feed sheep, go as far as my Spirit sends you. Just go. Be deployed. And as you tell your story and live your Jesus life imperfectly, but as you live your Jesus kind of life, I want you to live in such a way that people that look at your life will be brought to a crisis where they are willing not only to publicly acknowledge me, but to have somebody else grab hold of your body and thrust you under the water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and bring you back up again. Let me ask you this. I know pretty well that most of you know the storyline of Jesus. But have you encountered the work of the Holy Spirit associated with this incredible moment of initiation called baptism? If you haven't, you are being invited into one of the most wonderful, life-changing experiences. You need to consider it, and not consider it as a multiple choice issue, but you need to obey the risen Lord and be baptized. And not only are we commanded to bring people to a crisis of baptism, but we're commanded to then teach them to observe and obey everything the Lord commanded. We're to make disciples, to make followers. So Jesus says to Mary, go to your brothers. He says to the disciples, go to Galilee. We've got unfinished business. It's okay. You're forgiven. The original calling applies. Love me by taking care of others and feeding sheep. And as you go, go into the whole world and help people come to this crisis of baptism and discipleship. And don't put this up yet, but there's one more go, which is critical for all of the rest of these to make any sense. You see, I hear these words and they're scary. I know myself. You hear these words and they're scary. You hear me talking about baptism and you're saying, I can't do it, I can't do it. I just can't do it. I'm just too shy. I can't speak publicly. I can't do it. You hear the call to Peter to feed sheep, and you say, I want to feed sheep. I want to tell other people about Jesus, but I just can't. I'm too much of a failure. I've just screwed up way too many times. I can't do it. I can't do this Christian life. I'm just really not a very good Christian. Oh, I wished I were a better Christian. I mean, how many of us don't pray like that? I do. And that's why the fourth go hinges all the rest of them together. Number four, you can bring it up, Corey. Jesus says to all of them, go to the city, go to Jerusalem, and wait there, stay there. Don't do a single thing. Don't preach a single sermon. Don't even dare be any kind of missionary until the Holy Spirit is poured into you and you are indwelt and regenerated and filled with the Holy Spirit. Then He will do something in you and through you that you could never do yourself. Then you will be able to obey. Then you will be transformed progressively over the whole course of your life. Let me say something to those of you that are on the way and you would say, well, I'm not yet a Christian, but I'm thinking about it. I'm sort of almost there. The thing about being a Christian is that it doesn't have anything to do with you trying in your own strength to please God so that He somehow is happy with you and lets you into heaven when you die. No, it's not about that. The fact is, God is not happy with us, and that's why He sent Jesus, who bore the whole brunt for us. So Jesus has done the hard work of paying sin's penalty, and He's done the impossible work of living the perfect life. Being a Christian means we recognize that Jesus is the bridge to God. He is our Savior, and we put our faith in Him, and we say, Jesus, I can't do it, but You did it. I trust You. And at that moment, something happens. It is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit where He comes into you, and you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And He begins to take your heart, and He begins to reshape it so that the way that you think and the way that you act and the way that you believe is more in line with Jesus. Now, there's an immediate change, but a lifelong transformation. So when you become a Christian, what you're doing is you're saying, Jesus, I trust You. Here I am. Indwell me with Your Holy Spirit and enable me and empower me to do everything that You're asking me to do. It's really wonderful. But here's the other thing. Many of us who are Christians and who have been baptized and who have identified with the risen Christ by faith were indwelt with the Holy Spirit when we became a Christian, but we have neglected the Spirit. We have forgotten about Him. We've grieved Him. We haven't listened to His voice. We have denied Him. He has been speaking to us many times through the Word, through the table, through our wife, through our husband, through circumstances, through other brothers and sisters. He's been speaking and prodding, and he's been saying to us, I want you to walk in this way. I will empower you to walk in this way. I want you to repent of this. Leave that behind. Go this way. I'll enable you to do it. I want you to go and plant your flag for Jesus. I want you to separate yourself from that and from them. And we have not listened to the Spirit. And so we need also to, in a way, go to the city and wait. Though the Spirit has already been given, maybe today on this Easter Sunday, we need to say, oh, Lord Jesus, I have so forgotten about the role of your Spirit. Please, today, fill me with your Spirit again. This is what happened to me. I knew the story, and I knew it really well. I grew up in such a good church and a really great family, and they told me all about Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension, and it was all up here, and I really did believe it as a child. But when I turned 15, I listened to somebody preach a sermon one day in the little town of Banff, Alberta, at a conference that I didn't really want to go to. I was a teenager, and none of my friends were at this conference. It was me and my parents. And I sat there listening to this older man from Africa tell a story that I had never heard, and if I heard it, it didn't resonate. What he said is, you know, many of you are Christians, but you are not giving the first inkling of your life to the Holy Spirit. You're living in your own strength. You are a self-directed Christian. And you're frustrated, and you're frustrating everybody around you. And you need to come to a crisis where you invite and yield to the Holy Spirit that's living in you. There needs to be a turning point where you say to yourself and to Jesus, I don't want to direct myself anymore. I want to be directed by the Holy Spirit. And I remember taking a sheet of paper and writing down on that sheet all of the sins that I could think of that were in my life. And then writing across that page, 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins or bring our sins into the light, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I took that sheet and crumpled it up and I threw it in the waste paper basket. And for the first time in my young life, I was completely cleansed of the known sins that God had revealed to me. And then, as a cleansed Christian, ready for something, I said, okay, Lord, I don't know what this is going to look like, and I don't know if I'm going to feel anything, but I invite you to fill me with the Holy Spirit. And I didn't feel a thing, not a thing. I didn't speak in tongues. I went to bed. I woke up the next morning, but I tell you, the course of my life started to change dramatically because it was no longer just Brian duking it out in his own strength. And I invite you today, as we come forward to this table, as we celebrate the meal that Jesus has prepared, where he says to us, it's okay, come. I invite you, eat my flesh, drink my blood. We're okay. I bore your sins on the cross. Let him here at this place also fill you with the Holy Spirit. And maybe some of you, for the first time, need to actually yield your heart to Jesus because you have not yet placed your heart in his. And so I want to help you right now to do that. So can we all bow our heads and pray? If this morning you have the sensation that the red light of your conscience is flashing, and that you know that God is calling you to step out and to become a Christ follower, why don't you do it right now? I'll lead you in a simple prayer. You can use my words as yours. And you don't have to pray this out loud. But in your heart, Why don't you simply pray, Lord Jesus, thank you for coming into the world and dying for me. I deserve to be on that cross, but you paid my debt in full. I'll never be able to repay you, but I can trust you. And so today I put my faith in you and you alone. And I ask now that you fill me with your Holy Spirit and that you enable me from this moment forward to identify myself as one of yours. And now I want to pray a prayer for those of us that have already made that decision. Father, we confess to you that the greatest gift since the ascension is the Holy Spirit, but we have often neglected him. We've lived a self-directed life, and this morning we ask you to forgive us for that, and we pray that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus, I do pray that you would baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." This morning, we invite you to this table. If you are a follower of Jesus, we welcome you here. If you're not yet, that's okay. We're really glad that you're here, but it would be best if you not come and eat this meal. But if you prayed this morning with me to receive Christ, let this be your first act of celebration that you belong to him. We'd love you to come to this table. It's only for sinners, though. If you're perfect, you can't come here. Now, there'll be a parade up here now. The way we do it in this church, I think, is really special. There will be a couple here and a couple here, and I'm saying this for those of you that are visiting with us. And we'll come up down the side aisles and we'll retreat back down the middle aisle. And somebody will hold out the bread and they will say, "The body of Christ." And what we encourage our people to do here, and you don't have to do this, is to place their hands like this to receive the bread. And this is why. The sacrament is not taken, it is received. It is a gift. We don't grab sacraments, we receive them. We have no power to receive Christ, but that he was given to us. But if you don't want to do this, we will let you grab it from the plate, and it will be fine, and you will still be loved by Jesus. Then, but it's meaningful, then somebody will hold the cup out, and they will look at you in the eye, and they will say, "The blood of Christ." And then you take just that little piece of bread, and you dip a corner of it in the cup, and you eat it. Either on your way back or you eat it right here with a heart full of gratitude that by faith you are enjoying all the benefits that Christ has for you today. Forgiveness and grace and mercy and love and eternal life and the Holy Spirit. And then if you would like somebody to pray for you, if you've brought a special need to church, we'll have a couple over here on that side of the lilies and a couple over here. And just go up to them and say, "Would you pray for me?" And they will. Some of you may have brought some real hurts to church, and so on your way to the table, just get prayed for first, and then you can come to the table. Jim, are there any people out there? Okay. So Jim and Monica are going to be serving those that are in the room next door. So you will not have to come forward here, but you will have your own communion service next door. And now I'd like those that are serving, if you would come, those that are praying, if you would come, and servers, let's serve the musicians and the prayers first. and then we will invite you to come forward.